So a dopamine hit brings about pleasure and then is quickly followed by what feels like pain or a come down, writes Dr. Annie Lemke in her book, Dopamine Nation, Finding Balance in an Age, in the Age of Indulgence. And dopamine, it's the neurochemical that brings on feelings of pleasure and provides a motivation. And then when that dopamine drops, then we have a sense of kind of going down and motivation can begin to diminish. But like so many of God's gifts, dopamine makes a great servant but a terrible master. She talks about how sugar, social media, sex, drugs, TV, any number of dopamine-triggering stimuli are easily available to us today. So yesterday I watched my grandkids full of dopamine after all the sugar I gave them. And then Lemke is a Stanford Medical School psychiatrist, and she said that almost every behavior has been drugified. We can turn about anything into an addiction. So when we're, it's you know, there's no news value in this. When we're repeatedly exposed to pleasure-producing stimuli, our brains adjust. Eventually, we need more and more just to feel normal. It's called a dopamine deficit state. And here's the kicker. Lemke, who doesn't give indication of being a believer, but she says, we're not able to take joy in more modest rewards. So we take joy in fewer and fewer things, which is a bad direction. We lose the ability to become content in all things, and we're instead we become content with nothing. We become human cravings rather than joyful, resilient, thriving sons and daughters. Fortunately, our brains can be rewired. The technical term is neuroplasticity. God designed us such that our choices do matter. But we have to exert effort and discipline to do so. We have to retrain our brains and hearts. The solutions she gave are really rather biblical in nature. One was radical honesty with others and self, which life and community can provide. Radical honesty with our own, our addictions or our proclivities. And then pursuing what she called purposeful pain. That doesn't mean hurting yourself. But exercise would be a purposeful pain, resisting temptation, self-control, fasting from things. It sounds very similar to spiritual disciplines designed to train us for godliness. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And godliness is a really important word to Paul. It describes the combination of belief in God, a heart that's learning to love God, and a life that reflects God. So it's this holistic what we allow in our minds, what we let our hearts wrap around, and what we do with our lives. And increasing godliness brings increasing contentment. So it's not, it looks like God, if you have godliness and then you add some contentment, that's great gain. That's not what this is saying. Godliness, pursuing God, brings contentment. And so godliness in itself is great gain. Training godliness is a life lived for the glory of God and the good of others, and it's going to lead us away from increasing discontent and towards increasing contentment. Today we're looking at Paul's final words to Timothy and his first letter to him. And we're going to come back to the first two verses in this chapter in the fall because we're going to push Philemon to the fall and we're going to look at these two verses then because they deal with the same issue, which is slavery. And then two, it's such an important issue that I don't want to just spend a few minutes on it. We're going to actually spend 3 weeks on it when we look at Philemon. So today we're going to begin in 1 Timothy 6:3. Paul's writing to his young protege, a pastor, in a difficult church and cultural situation. Timothy's in a tough spot. He has a lot of challenges inside the church, outside the church, personal challenges. And Paul understands, Paul's sympathetic, but Paul's going to push Timothy. You can be sympathetic and still say, get after it. There's too much at stake for Timothy to shrink back in fear. There's too much at stake for Timothy to sit around and lick his wounds. He just has to step into the task that God has for him. Verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So conceited in the Greek is a word that could describe someone with mental illness. And then Paul uses that same illness metaphor when he talks about unhealthy interest. So Timothy has to deal continually with false teachers. Many, no doubt, were more educated than him. Many had more charisma, more personal gifting than him. But he doesn't want Timothy to be confused or fooled by them. These are the ones who are out of touch with reality. They have a sick worldview. They love controversy and quarrels, and the result was envy, strife, constant friction, all kind of bad stuff. And compare the impact of their teaching with the aim of the gospel message in 1 Timothy 1:5, which is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. They're probably not actually literally mentally ill, but from Paul's perspective, they have this sick obsession with stirring up disagreement. And so these aren't the kind of regular people with whom you may have points of disagreement with. These are folks in a whole different category. They're notable in their destructive influence and in their messed up motives. And so this directive for Timothy to deal decisively with false teachers is because of how important the truth is. It's not a green light for us to become heretic hunters. There are those who, in their attempts to root out what they believe to be false teachers, take on the very characteristic Paul describes. They create constant friction. Listen to what Paul's going to tell Timothy in his next letter regarding here's how he's to approach those who disagree with him. He's to deal decisively with false teaching, but not to be not to be mean about it. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. This is in 2 Timothy. Because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. So I'm quite sure that though Paul could not imagine what a blog would be, he would say that these words apply even in the internet age. And there are plenty of, here's some alliteration for you, there are plenty of heroic heretic hunters online, but you should be careful how much you partake of them. Too much can become toxic. And there are people who have the right doctrine, which is truth about God, but they really look nothing like God in their approach to other people. So on the other hand, we can't, in the name of kindness and love, fail to deal clearly and decisively with what's not true. And so that's what Paul's addressing here. Kindness and love have to shape our timing, our words, and our attitudes, but we must pursue truth. In verse 5, when he refers to people who have turned pursuit of God into the pursuit of financial gain, we have to be careful not to become anachronistic. We can't take contemporary ideas and push them back onto the past. He's not talking about TV preachers. He's proclaiming a prosperity gospel, though there is application there, and prosperity gospel is unbiblical and very destructive. It's destructive in America. It's particularly destructive in Africa, where it's taking over in very poor parts of the country. His application can refer to all of us. And this is about replacing a theology of the cross, where we're to follow Christ's example and die to self, with a theology of personal advancement. In other words, we can follow Christ primarily because we believe he's going to make our lives better now, better health, better families, better jobs. He's going to make all of our dreams come true. It's a consumer approach to the gospel. And there is a tension here because on the one hand, living in line with the truth does bring about positive outcomes for our lives. I talked about Tyler Vanderville from Harvard, epidemiologist, who's done a lot of research on the positive impact in measurable ways of people who live in line with the truth. So families, individuals are healthier in measurable ways when they practice the truth of Scripture. An unbeliever is going to have better outcomes if he practices the truth than if he doesn't. On the other hand, we don't follow God just because of what he can do for us in this life. We follow God because he's God and because he can give us life with him, and that's what we need and want. So we do follow God because of a certain kind of self-interest. We want peace with God. We want eternal life. Our hearts are made for him. This is not the same as seeing God as a means to our own ends. And so what happens when our chosen measurables go away? I'm going to pursue God because I think he's going to increase my health, maybe eliminate some pain. He's going to make all these things happen. What happens when those measurables go away? What happens when someone close to you dies? What happens when you lose your health? What happens when someone dear to us makes bad choices? What happens when you're fired? I have seen people over and over who, when their faith was tested, their faith was in what God could do for them in this life. And sometimes they recover, sometimes they don't. When we make the gospel into a pathway for personal advancement rather than a pathway to death to self and life to God, it's a matter of time before we get disappointed and disillusioned. And so I hope, no matter how old you are, but particularly if you're high school, middle school, college, that whatever you think you're hearing, what you're not hearing here on Sunday mornings is that if you do all these things just right, God will keep troubles from you. The exact opposite is the truth. you're going to have, it's promised to those, everyone who wants to live a godly life, they will be persecuted, Paul writes. So, but it is in your best interest to pursue God. He's who you were made for. So here's right thinking. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing in the world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. So this is not Paul saying the acquisition of earthly possessions is bad or should be avoided altogether. Later he's going to give, in the same chapter, he's going to give instructions to people with wealth on how to use it wisely. Jesus relied on some wealthy women to support his ministry. You can read about that the first three verses of Luke 8. So it's not wrong to obtain wealth, but it's insane to pursue it over godliness. What matters most at the end matters most now. So look at what you had when you were born. Imagine that. Got it? That's what you'll take with you when you die. Same thing. Now let that perspective shape you into a person who's working against this constant gravitational pull of discontent. It's going to be there. So we don't get to just turn off our boosters and we're just coasting through space. We're not coasting through space. The discontent has this gravity and it's wanting to pull us back. So that we got to keep exerting the energy to fire those boosters to keep us from crashing into discontent. So if you don't have food and clothing, as some people don't, is that okay to be discontent? Paul's not saying, okay, be content. Unless you lack food and clothing, then feel free to be discontent. Really, common sense, he's saying, train yourself to be content. Train for godliness. Even if all you have is a little, if all you have is just food and clothing, be content. Train to be content with God. Why? Because people whose hearts pursue stuff over God, people who get sucked into the gravitational pull of discontent, they ruin themselves. Look at verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. And some people, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So Paul has in mind those who have not grasped the riches of the sufficiency of Christ, but money is not their problem. The love of it is. Allowing wrong ideas to infiltrate our minds, because this is still talking about those false teachers. They were teaching wrong things, which leads to us loving wrong things, which causes all kind of bad things in our lives. So look at how he describes it here. Into a trap, foolish and harmful desires, ruin and destruction. He says, some people have even wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That doesn't sound as graphic in the English as it is in the Greek. You need to make a mental picture of someone being impaled by their own folly. I mean, that's a grievous wound. I got something sticking in, coming out my back. That's a horrible picture. It's exactly what he wants to paint here. This is bad. They're impaled on their own folly. So, is it hyperbole? Is it really that bad? Is he exaggerating? From what I've seen, he's not exaggerating. And I've seen people impaled on their own folly. I've seen people impaled by chasing things other than God. And the phrase translated love of money, it's a single Greek word. It's three words in English, but in Greek it's one word. And that word, philigria, there's an ancient proverb that says this is the capital city of all evils. So the love of money, this was in the first century outside the Bible, they saw the love of money as the capital city of all evil. And you think about all the evil that comes from that. And so Paul replaces capital city with root. He said the love of money is a root. You don't see the root, it's underneath the surface, but you see the fruit that grows from the root and it's all bad. But again, money's not the root of evil, love of it is. Because there are plenty of poor people who love money and plenty of rich people who don't love money. Verse 11 makes a major shift in direction and tone in Paul's challenge. He says, but you, O man of God. Now imagine Timothy's reading this letter. He's thinking about what Paul's saying. Think about these false teachers. Think about these people who've impaled themselves on their own folly. And suddenly he reads, but you, man of God. And Paul's eyes are now on him. It's like he sees, like a Harry Potter book, there's eyes looking at him out of the letter. He's got Paul's literary finger pointing right at him. One of the most influential men in my life was a coach named Sam Goodwin, and I've told this story before, but it was my moment like this. He was a man full of, he's in heaven now, but he was full of faith and character, very intense and disciplined. And he had just come in as a part of a coaching staff change. And the first time I met him I was walking through the Wichita State locker room 43 years ago, and I remember the conversation verbatim. And I remember it verbatim because it was brief, it was intense, and it went like this. Williams, I hear you're a Christian. Yeah, coach, you're about to start acting like one. And then he turned and walked away, and that was just the beginning of his impact on me. And what it was, as I was thinking about this verse, I was thinking about that, that was my, I was coasting, that was my, you, man of God, you're about to step up. You're about to start acting like you believe what you say you believe. So you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So flee from all the empty nonsense. And he said, he doesn't just say avoid these things, but you need to run from them. And when you feel like you're being tempted or there's something you shouldn't be engaged in, you don't sort of just do this. You're supposed to turn and go that way. And then you don't just run from them. You're to run towards their opposite. And so for Paul, for every no, there's a corresponding yes. And this yes includes six things. This isn't a checklist, but a description of what Timothy's life is to be energized by. Chase righteousness, living out of your union with Christ. Godliness, a whole life shaped by the reality of God. Faith, growing in confidence in God versus yourself. Love, putting the interests of others ahead of your own. Endurance, living decided, not deciding. Train hard to run far. What good does it do to run 1K in a 10K or 100K race? It does no good at all. Chase gentleness, be a person of controlled strength. Don't shrink back in fear and don't become hard and edgy. And so Paul is lovingly and firmly saying to Timothy, Timothy, you're a leader, you're a Christian, you're about to start acting fully like one. Then he gives two more action items, fight and take hold. So fight the good fight of the faith. In the next letter, Paul's going to tell Timothy that he himself, Paul, has fought the good fight, he's finished the race. It's not a figure of speech. Paul's not writing that in a Starbucks. He's writing that in a prison, and he's going to go to heaven from prison. Well, he's going to go from the prison cell to be executed and then to heaven. And so he literally has finished the race. And so Paul is telling Timothy, I finished the race. I'm handing off the baton to you. You go fight the good fight of the faith. And what this means is to young Timothy is don't be surprised that it's hard. A fight is hard. Don't be surprised that it's confusing. Fights, wars are confusing. Don't be surprised that it feels like a daily war. It is a daily war. Just be faithful. Very often we get disillusioned when the faith feels like a fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. Karl von Clausewitz was a 19th century Prussian general and military theorist, and maybe his most famous dictum is called the fog and friction of war. You may have heard that before. But it's a very concise description of the complexity of war. And so the fog means that war is always filled with more uncertainty than we expected. And the friction means it's always more difficult than anticipated. And so Timothy was in the midst of the fog and friction of a spiritual war in Ephesus, both in his work and in his personal life. And he had the truth to hold on to in the midst of the fog of uncertainties. But he had the fight to hold on to the truth. The truth was the antidote for the fog, the uncertainties. He had the power of God to deal with the friction of difficulties. But he had to choose to train himself for godliness, to release those resources. But having the truth of God, having the power of God doesn't change the fact that the faith is described as a fight. And we're going to talk about more of this when we get to 2 Timothy. And then he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession. So eternal life is not heaven when we die. It's life in the kingdom of God that begins at conversion and doesn't end at physical death. So if you're a Christian, you are experiencing now eternal life, life in the kingdom. You're experiencing it in part already and in full not yet. And so take hold of just means to fully engage what it means to live in the kingdom now. Live a single story life. Let every single aspect of your life be shaped by the reality of God. Verse 13, in the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. So this is a charge, and in this is in the New International Version, but in the Greek, I charge you is at the beginning. They put it for some reason later on in that sentence to make it more readable, but this is, I charge you. And then what follows is a sort of oath of office. It's like a swearing in. And the word for charge is very forceful. If someone's swearing in to be a part of the Supreme Court or to become an officer in the military, this is that kind of a charge. It's the verbal equivalent of Paul grabbing Timothy by the shoulders and giving him a friendly but bracing shake. I charge you in the sight of God who gives life to everyone. So he's appealing to God because there's no higher authority. When you swear in as an officer, you swear to defend the Constitution because there's no higher authority in our land than the Constitution. He's appealing to God himself, who made everything, and of Jesus Christ, who made his good confession before Pilate. So why do you think he put in that to Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession? Why not just say Jesus Christ? I think because he's tying together what's happening in Timothy's time and space. Right there where you live, right there in the midst of your circumstances, you are living out what God did in space and time in the gospel. Because there was a Roman governor named Pilate who ruled over Judea in AD 26 to 35. He presided over Jesus' trial and execution. That happened in real human history, in space and time. So he's not just stirring up emotions. He's not just wanting Timothy to get all excited. He's wanting Timothy to say, what's happening in your time and space is tied to what God did in time and space. And the word he used earlier about how God will bring about in his own time here, that's the word kairos, which is God's timing, not chronos, which is ticks on a clock. God's timing. In God's time, Christ came. Now, right now, you live in chronos, tick, tick, tick. You live in kairos, God's time for you. And so keep this command refers to all he's been teaching, the entirety of the gospel ministry. And to do it without spot or blame goes back to one of the qualifications of an overseer. It's not about being sinlessly perfect. Who can obtain that? But it's about a settled direction. He's to be resolved to be a man of character. He's not supposed to hope that he's faithful. He's supposed to see to it. You say, well, but how do we see to it? How do I know if I won't fail and walk away from God? We can't presume to be faithful to the end. The Bible doesn't advocate presumption. It advocates decisive action. Paul wrote elsewhere, I eagerly expect and hope that I will no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. So he's putting his hopes on God, and he's resolved to be faithful, both at the same time. And sometimes in a legitimate desire to be humble and give credit where credit is due, when someone asks you, well, I've heard this recently, how did you stay faithful? How did you endure? How's your marriage survived and thrived so long? I heard someone say, well, it's just the grace of God. That's true. Is that it? Anything else? Anything you can help me with? Just the grace of God. Okay, that's the foundational reality of our lives. But if someone's asking you, is there anything else we can actually do? Paul thought so. We know so. We're responsible to choose. Okay, you endure through difficult times by the grace of God. Anything else? No, that's it. I guess then I'm kind of off the hook because I'm not enduring because God just didn't give me that same grace. My marriage failed because of God's grace failed. No, there are some real and important human choices that are to be made. Scripture has these twin dials, God's sovereignty, human responsibility. If you just have your hand on one dial, you're going to dial in noise. And people need to understand that although God's grace is assumed, human choices matter because God's decided that they matter. And we have to pay attention to them. In the next letter, he's going to tell Timothy, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And there's those two dials. You step up and be strong in grace, which is unmerited favor. So Paul knows Timothy's going to sin, but he's telling him, pursue being blameless. In other words, look, live decided. Don't decide if you're in, just decide. Be all in. There's a cultural wind that blows in our time that says, you don't really get to choose who you're going to be, how your life's going to go. It's all nature and nurture. What you're born with and then what's been done to you. And in fact, the hero narrative of our time is not the one who overcame their past, overcame their natural inclinations, and limitations to accomplish a lot. The hero of our time is a victim who can't do because of what was done to them. That's a modern day hero. And I'm not a cultural critic by trade. I get weary of hearing it. But this is descriptive of a trend that's hurting people in catastrophic fashion. When I think about these cultural trends, I think about real people who this is harming. And the Christian version of this is to pawn off personal choice on the sovereignty of God. Paul's charging Timothy in very strong terms, step up, fight, choose, decide. God's grace, God's power is all in that, but now you need to step into it. And you think that would be a great end to the letter. I mean, it ought to be amen. That ought to be the end of chapter of this first letter, but it's not. Paul's going to go right back to the reality in front of him. He's going to give Timothy a chance to practice this. And he says, command those who are rich to not be arrogant or to put their hope in God. So Timothy's all fired up. He's got that, to him be honor and glory and might forever. Amen. And then now Paul goes on. Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. So look at what he says. Tell those who are rich not to trust in their riches, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides everything, and tell them to be rich in good deeds, and to put their riches in the life to come. So Timothy's reading. He's all fired up. And now Paul's maybe thinking, okay, Timothy has a tendency to get kind of emotional, so I'm going to say, okay, now apply this to that rich guy in your church who's older than you, who's more confident than you, who you're afraid of. Go command them. And rich is a relative term. Timothy wasn't rich relative to some of the people in his church. But if you were to take probably everyone in this room and compare us to the people in his congregation, they would all think we're rich because we can go across the street to Fuzzy's in San Grano and we can eat. We eat three meals. We sleep in warm homes. So rich is sort of a relative term. But in his time and our time, there's a temptation to either favor those we consider rich or to look down on them. And both are forms of insecurity by those who are not rich. But Paul communicates neither here. He knows that Timothy can mentor the rich and keep them from destroying themselves because of their love of money. He doesn't want them to impale themselves on their wrong love. Then they can be a benefit to the church. And the way he's to mentor the rich is to command them in two ways. And he's using the word command to indicate that Paul wants Timothy, step into your spiritual authority. Don't be intimidated. Command them not to be arrogant. Remind them, when you see some rich person being arrogant, remind them, do you remember, have you seen a baby born lately? Yeah, that's exactly how much you're going to take with you. Command them not to put their hope in their wealth. You can't buy a single hour of your life. I mean, Steve Jobs could not buy a single hour. You can't buy happiness. You can't buy a relationship with God. This is not about negativity, but it's about God honoring positivity. Command them to put their hope in God, who what? Richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So don't put your hope in riches, which are so uncertain. Put your hope in God, who richly provides. All that God is against is because of what God is for. So he wants us to become increasingly content in godliness. So command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. And the rich are sometimes used to telling people what to do. They get used to it. They train themselves, are looking down on others. Timothy is not to put up with that. It's not good for them or him or the church. Don't be impressed with them and don't belittle them, but pastor them. Because you know what a rich person is? A human being with more resources for a little bit of time. That's all they are. And so Timothy, step up and tell them, be faithful with your resources and watch your heart. And in verse 20, Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what's falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Now he finally finishes. He finishes with a final word on Timothy staying focused on the truth. Don't get caught up in all the chatter out there. Just resolutely stay focused on the truth. Let's finish with a challenge. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So here's a challenge. Here's a challenge I gave myself as I was looking at this passage, thinking about all week, and I'll share it with you. Have you replaced the theology of the cross with a sort of meology of selfishness? And you can do this without malicious intent. You can do this slowly, imperceptibly. It's not usually not some big grand choice we make. It usually happens as we just stop paying attention. We lose focus. For me, the check engine light, I've got a check engine light that's intermittent on my truck. It'll come on, and I go, oh, I'm going to take that in. Then it'll go away. Oh, good. Then it'll come on. Ah, good. And so the check engine light for me, I haven't taken it in yet, by the way. The check engine light is I grow more selfish. I grow more demanding. I grow less patient when my heart drifts from the cross of Christ. I start thinking of me, pleasure, rather than opportunities to serve. I become defensive. My thoughts revolve around me. A theology of the cross is an application of what Jesus said in Luke 9. He said, if anyone would come after me, become a Christian, he or she must take up their cross, follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. So to follow Christ, we lay our lives down for him and others. We don't see self-centeredness as acceptable or normal. So when we're ignored, when we're misunderstood, when we face difficulties, we consider Christ, who though he was without sin, went to the cross for us. That's a cross-centric life. Godliness is a cross-centric, Christ-centric, cross-embracing life. And it brings contentment all by itself. It's great gain. And the next verse, verse 35, is what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his soul? It's a rhetorical question. It's just no good at all. And God knows how you're designed. He understands dopamine deficiency. He understands emptiness better than anyone. But when he says in his word, godliness with contentment is great gain, this is an invitation and it's a pathway to greater joy. And I personally want to walk this path. I want us to walk that path together as a church. I want to do it more consistently and with more passion, but I get off track. But by God's grace and by my friends and accountability and choices, I get back on track. And so for me, what the fight looks like is I get off track, get back on track by God's word, by God's spirit, by God's people. And the goal would be, of course, to just stay on track. But the next goal would be not to do this, not to fall in the ditches, but to stay on track like this. And that's what we're here for today. So if you feel like you're off track, if you're in the ditch, all the way in the ditch, then tell God you're sorry. And he'll say, I forgive you. Get back on track. If you're just on the rumble strips, and today, this Sunday morning, the songs, the message, God's word, are that annoying rumble strip, well, then just get back. Move back. Let's pray together. Talk to God and ask him to get you back to a cross-centric life today.